Now, this is God's word. John 10, beginning at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things which he had been saying, to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would indeed give us understanding of what we've just read, that we would take it to heart, that we would believe it with more than just an agreement, but believe it with trusting in the one who is our shepherd, with letting him be the shepherd of our lives and lead and guide us. Father, we pray that you be with the one who preaches, that you'll guard my thoughts even as I proclaim your words. You'll guide my words so that these, your sheep, may be fed and our Lord glorified. We ask in his name, amen. You may be seated. You might wonder, why would I preach on the Good Shepherd during the approach to Christmas and Advent? And some would even wonder, why would we even notice the church calendar? Well, as I have said, it's an opportunity perhaps to have a witness amongst those around us that we might not have any other time of the year. But let's look at it more practically and more biblically. We have gone through 1 Peter, and the exhortation of 1 Peter and 2 Peter is to trust God, to submit to God. So I think it is important for us to understand the I am statements that Christ makes so that we may know this God that we are submitting to. We need to know him if we're going to trust him. A second reason is that he who revealed himself to Israel as the good shepherd became human flesh. There's a transition there that's very important to us. It is a transition which shows us how we move from the theological and just the promises that God has given to the reality of how we're living. This is how we move from the theoretical to the practical. And then the issue, what does it look like? Now, I have 2 points for you this morning, 2 main points. The first one is the fleshing out of God's plan. That's the incarnation. The second is the statement of deity, which Christ gives here. As we look at the fleshing out of these promises of God, these statements that are made, you look at verse 3. He calls his own sheep. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. You look at verse 4. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. You see, this speaks to us. You look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he goes on, and there's a few things now I want to just pick out that you see as a consequence of God becoming man, of the good shepherd that is described in the Old Testament, becoming the one who was born in Bethlehem and then being obedient to God and what he does in his becoming man. For one, the first thing we see is that he knows his sheep. He has chosen. He has a relationship with them. This knowledge that he has of his sheep, well, we could say for us, it starts with the fact that he's laid down his life for us. He has redeemed us. He's made us his own. That's part of that. It's a relationship then that really comes, if you will, in a mutual knowledge. Because if you have trusted in Christ, you have actually come to know him. Interesting note here also. In verse 3, Jesus is using the third person for the shepherd. In verse 11, he moves to the first person. He is the one that is described. A second thing we see, Christ calls his sheep. You remember back in John 6, Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I will lose none. But what does he do in his coming? And you see, it could only really take place for us after his birth, his life, his death and resurrection. But in his coming, he has called us now, those who were chosen from before the foundation of the earth. That's why I read in Ephesians 1. We see it laid out there, but he calls us, and those whom he calls hear him. Understand something. Not everybody is called. I think it's Isaac Watts' words. He raises this question in that hymn that he wrote, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. Why was I chosen? And I have no idea. No idea why any of us would be. But we see, though, the personal nature of Christ coming. You've heard the expression, well, he came to die for your sins. Well, let's make it more personal. He calls you by name, individually, not by family. You're not saved because your dad is or your mom is. But Christ calls you individually to repent of your sins and to believe on him. This is the doctrine of election. And it's something that can't be avoided. If you have a struggle with election and predestination, and I don't know that any of you do. Maybe you know somebody who does. Get them to study the scripture. Don't try to convince them. Just say, okay, read this, read Ephesians 1, read John 10, and take them through the scripture, because you see their argument is with God and their submission is to God. A third thing we see, and this is emphasized actually 2 to 3 times. He lays down his life for the sheep. You see it in verse 11 and then in verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Isn't that an interesting comparison? The knowledge that the Son of God has with the Father is made as a parallel to us of our knowledge with Him. It is that intimate when He saves us. Why? Because He makes us His own possession. He adopts us as His own children. But the key of why or what He does, the key for His coming is, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As we think about these things, and what we see described in here is that the good shepherd, he is the good shepherd in that he dies for the sheep. He saves the sheep. It's interesting also, if you go to Hebrews 13, the reference of the good shepherd is that, he's the great shepherd because of the resurrection. And then you might remember in 1 Peter 5, where the reference to him being the shepherd is that he is the chief shepherd, and that's seen in the context of his glorious return. And while there's a lot of things that the shepherd does for the sheep, and we went over those things in the 23rd Psalm, the thing that Jesus is emphasizing here in John, the thing that sets him out, and it's a really, to me, an interesting connection because of the opposition that he then receives, is that he lays down his life for those who are his, for his sheep. That is his set purpose. The shepherd would not usually give up his life for the sheep. Yes, a shepherd, the one who owns a sheep, would seek to protect them. And it might become life-threatening. But there is one aspect. For us, if we're shepherds and we get in a fight over some sheep and we lose our life, all of the sheep are lost too. The difference is Christ in dying for the sheep rises from the dead and gives the sheep life. He died for the sheep so that the sheep could live forever in God's presence. And notice the authority that he asserts, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Yes, the tools for him laying down his life to become the payment for our sin was to use Pilate, and it was to use the Pharisees. But they only did it because that was God's purpose for Christ coming, that he would be that atoning sacrifice. Verse 16, he says he has other sheep. That should give us comfort. He has sheep that are not of this fold, of the fold of Israel, but he will bring them together and they will hear his voice and they will follow him and we become one flock. That's why there should not be a messianic congregation of believers. There shouldn't be all of the denominations we have, but as long as we've got this sinful flesh, we're going to make some divisions that will not be in heaven. And that we should be thankful for. And you know, there's no contingency in what he says. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock, one shepherd. There's no if, because God has given you in Christ to him so that he can bring you as that bride that is pure and spotless that final day. You know, as we pray for people, I'm reminded of in the book of Acts, and maybe one of the things we should pray about for those that may or may not be in the church or those that we know are not, is that God would grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. Yes, we have hard hearts. We will hold off trying to acknowledge that we're sinful. But God's the one who breaks that heart. In Acts 13, 48, he writes, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They will hear my voice." Those sheep will hear Christ. And that was both a promise and a prophecy. And that's where I come back to, what is our purpose? Why are we here? Are we here just to feel comfortable in the fact that we believe we're sheep? We're trusting in Christ. Your prayers indicate that that's not the extent of your concern. You are concerned for those that you know, those that you love, that are lost. What God gives us then is the context and the resource to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, to speak of what he has done. Even if they're tired of hearing it. And that's the challenge, isn't it? We have family members who don't want to hear it. They don't even want to hear that we're praying for them. And maybe we're tempted sometimes, for the sake of keeping peace, of not telling them. We shouldn't be. We should be telling them. But graciously, lovingly. And telling them after we've prayed for them. Don't just witness and then you think about praying. So my first point is what I call the fleshing out of that 23rd Psalm. Of him who was by faith the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of God's people, who watched over them becoming flesh, and all that is promised in that now becoming a reality And it's actually becoming a reality through us. Second important thing here, though, is his statement of deity and the reaction. We know that the Pharisees knew he was claiming to be God. They wanted to stone him to death. But let's just look briefly at the arguments. First of all, verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, he's using the ego eimi, the double verb for being, which is the Greek translation of what God proclaimed in the burning bush to Moses, just as a refresher on that. It is that statement of, "I am that I am." And that's the expression that Jesus uses. But now he doubles it, because he uses the expression from the Old Testament of God's sovereignty, of God, through David in the 23rd Psalm. "Jehovah is my salvation." Excuse me. "Jehovah is my shepherd." They recognize that. We sang that in Psalm 80, the shepherd of Israel. And Jesus is doubling up. The ego in me is Jehovah, your shepherd. And it's interesting, because the Greek is actually more emphatic than what the English is. The English is good shepherd. The Greek is the shepherd, the good, the only one that is good. We sang Psalm 80, but what you see him doing is positively identifying himself as Jehovah in the Old Testament. And this sets him apart from all of the others. What are his arguments then as he goes into this? Look at verse 32. Let me back up, and I want to read. Let's pick it up in 22, and I'm going to read just through a section here, because we see the reaction to what he is saying. "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Wow. You see what they're saying? They're acknowledging what he's doing and what he's teaching sounds like the Messiah. But they don't want to accept it. So Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them." There's verse 6 of Psalm 23. "And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, the Jews got it. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Okay, so what has he done here? He has, well, this is a wonderful statement, a good comfort for our hearts. He gives us eternal life, we'll never perish, and no one can snatch us out of his hand, because he and the Father are one. In other words, I am God. You're secure. He knew, it was obvious they wanted to kill him. He doesn't sidetrack them, but he deals with them logically. So the first question is, for which of the good works? Which of the things that I've done of God? And you know, we learn something here too. We shouldn't base our opinion of others, shall I say, let me not say what we shouldn't base it on. We should base our opinion of others by what they do, of their actions. This is James' argument in chapter 3. That salt water doesn't come from fresh, or fresh doesn't come from salt. And Jesus makes this argument with them. Look at what I've done. I remember my father's, one of the few things I remember my father telling me, he said to me, and I guess I've been sort of obnoxious at that point, what you do speaks so loudly that I can't hear a word you say. Sometimes, beloved, what we do speaks so loudly that those we love can't hear what we're saying. Guys may be guilty of this. Our actions, we protest to love our wives, and yet our actions show that we're really loving ourselves. And we can't counter that. This is particularly true about our walk with Christ. Now, the Jews acknowledged his good works. The interesting thing is that they wanted to skip them because they hated him. What he taught showed their sin. As you follow Christ, the integrity of your life is going to cause others problems. You're working too hard. You're making us look bad. Hey, we sort of overlooked these things to make the job easier. There are all kinds of things. Just tell them what they want to hear so they won't get upset. So we can have peace. And your integrity won't allow that. But remember what God has called us to. He's called us to holiness. He's called us to be a light. If we're just being darkness to get along with people, they go on in their sin. He then argues from the lesser to the greater, and I'll just treat this lightly or quickly. He says, you're all gods. Let's go back to Psalm 82. And look at that for a moment. Psalm 82 is actually a rebuke that Asaph makes of the leaders in Israel. In verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes What's the basis of that? You see, when the leaders of Israel would make judgments according to the word of God, they were in effect representing God. And so it's a small g there that's being used. But Asaph was writing that in their judgments, they're like God. But of course, this is a rebuke to them because they weren't doing that. Isn't that, that's sort of similar to us and what Peter writes in our submitting to those he places in authority over us because we're submitting unto God. We're honoring God by what we do. So Jesus is making the point, if they could be called gods in their administration of authority, then it cannot be called blasphemy for one who was set apart and sent into the world and therefore has a higher authority. Christ has a higher authority for him to be called the Son of God. He's basically saying, you don't charge the psalmist with blasphemy, so why do you charge me? And they missed the point of the things that he did, because he said, I am God. I am the Son of God. Ego ami, Jehovah, your shepherd. Then he says the scripture can't be broken. What he's pointing to is the absolute infallibility of God's word. Jesus said in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, verse 17, thy word is truth. He doesn't say that the Bible contains the truth. There's a lot of religious bodies out there that say it may contain the truth. He doesn't say that the Bible is true. You see, if you say the Bible is true, you're measuring it by an external standard, usually yourself. But he says it is truth. It is the standard. There's not the slightest error in it. So he is calling them to an accountability. And because he is God who has come in the flesh, every promise, and you know this from Corinthians, every promise then of God is fleshed out in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. He is the amen to all of God's promises for us. It's one reason why I told you if someone struggles with election, have them study the doctrines, the text that speak of it. Proverbs says, the one who despises the word will be in debt to it. But the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. As you think about it, all of our transgressions really come because of a disregarding of the word of God. Again, in Proverbs, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Now, the interesting thing here, as I close, is that Jesus ends this almost with an invitation, if you will. You want to see a biblical invitation? We won't call it an altar call. We don't have an altar. But look at what he says to them here. Verse 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. It's an appeal to recognize what God is doing. And a little later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus then gives this caution. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my father as well. James Boyce wrote one time, he suggested there's three levels of belief for us. The first level is to believe something. You know, you have these people that say, well, just have faith, believe something. And it may be, particularly at this time of the year, a factual knowledge. They'll acknowledge that, Christ lived. He taught and he died. He was a good teacher. The Muslims would say he was a good teacher. They might even like Christmas and Easter, for various reasons. Unfortunately, that's not even to the level of the demons, because the demons believe those things and they fear and tremble. And there's a lot of folks we know that don't fear and tremble for the stuff they say they believe, they know. The second level is to believe in something. It's not just to believe something, but it's actually to believe in it, to have a confidence in it. So we add to these facts that we hold value. And we think maybe that they're important. You can have folks that will think that, well, being reformed is really important. And going to church is important. And yes, keeping the church calendar, that's very important. All of these, the liturgy is really important. But to some degree, it's about as significant as being an American. If I can use the cliche, apple pie and mom. Yes, you do believe in some values, but they won't save you. The third level that he lists is to believe on someone. Because you see, this level involves trust and a consequent action. From the evangelism explosion, that third level of belief is to say, yes, I think that pew can hold me up. But you go beyond saying you think it can and you sit in it. You trust in it. And this is what we do towards Christ. This is a saving faith. We not only believe it's true, but we live according and entirely dependent upon Him. It is a faith that makes a commitment to Him and a commitment to God's will, which means a submission to it. It's a faith that believes that He will save you from your sin and present you faultless before the Father, and that you will in no wise be cast out. Now, if you have that faith this morning, bring it out to the surface with those around you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Let this confidence you have educate those, inform those who don't know any better, but they love the season. Point them to Christ. Let's pray. Father, prayed at the beginning that we would understand what you're writing here, that we would see the connection of Jesus being God, the Good Shepherd, who gave His life for us. And the consequence is that we hear His voice and we follow Him. Let that be our testimony. We're following Jesus. We're giving glory to Him. Father, I pray for all of us that we may have a fruitful witness in these next few weeks, pointing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this for his sake and in his name. Amen.